Well, who are you? Who are you? If you're into social media, you'll be familiar with the idea of selfies. Now, I'm a bit slow on these things. I think selfies are photos of yourself uploaded onto the internet, selfies. And the latest trend seems to have been the idea of no makeup selfies. Now, if I understand it rightly, the idea of those is you take a photo of yourself without any makeup and you put it on the internet. And I think it's for charity sometimes. Now, I'm a bloke. I don't really get the point of makeup, let alone no makeup selfies. But there we go. Maybe the question then these days is not so much who are you, but who do you choose to be? What image do you choose to portray? Identity, image, and what's the truth? The world says, be true to yourself. But God calls us to find our identity, our true identity, in a relationship with Jesus. And who are you becomes second in importance to the question, who is Jesus? And that takes us back to the dark night we read about in ancient Jerusalem. Jesus has been betrayed, ambushed, arrested. The hypocritical religious leaders and the soldiers have snatched him on that evening on the Mount of Olives. This was their hour, Jesus said, Luke 22:53, when darkness reigns. The clock is ticking. Within 24 hours, Jesus will be dead. The clock is ticking, and in all the chaos and fury, here is a question this night. Who are you? You can see two things tonight. First, Peter's denial, verses 54-62. Peter's denial. Would you look down with me to verse 54, chapter 22, verse 54, page 745 in the church Bibles. Then seizing Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. It would have been a full moon that Passover time. And under the silvery moon, the religious guards push and pull Jesus into the house of the high priest. And people debate, was it the house of Caiaphas or of Annas, his father-in-law? It makes little difference. The point is, Jesus is on trial before the religious inquisition of the time. He's a prestigious man, this high priest. He's got a courtyard in his house. And on this chilly spring night, look who's there by the spitting fire. Look who's followed quietly in the back. Look who's trying to hide among the servants. It's Peter, isn't it? Jesus' disciple. Or is it? Who are you, Peter? Who are you? See Peter's denial. Verse 56. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Man, I'm not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. Sometimes... in these Gospels, we find Peter is all maverick and gung-ho, but now he crumples at the threat of a simple servant girl. She sees the shadows in his face by the fire, and her piercing eyes ask the question, who are you? This man was with him, with Jesus, she says. But here Peter's dreadful denial, woman, I don't know him. Woman, I don't know him. It's obvious, I presume, that Jesus would be condemned before the night was out. He's zooming to his death and Peter's bravado melts like ice before that fire. Who are you, Peter? A little later, verse 58, someone else recognized his fisherman's face. You also are one of them, this man chirped. Man, Peter retorts, man, I'm not. A follower of Jesus, man, you've got me totally wrong. An hour passes. What would have been going through Peter's head? Maybe he thinks he's got away with a dreadful lie. But was it his northern accent that gave him away? One way or another, a third person eyeballs Peter, verse 59. Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. He's from Galilee. Who are you, Peter? Verse 60, Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. See Peter's denial. But what a crime. What folly to disown his divine Lord. Peter knows very well that Jesus is God's promised king. Remember Luke 9 verse 18, where Jesus asked the question, who do you say I am? Jesus had asked, and Peter had replied, you are the Christ of God. Peter knows Jesus is God's cosmic rescuer. He knows Jesus would love him to death. But see Peter's denial. And now with a click of the button, Peter is crying for a lie. He's crying for a lie. Look with me, would you? Verse 60. Verse 60 again. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the cock crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Cock-a-doodle-doo, where have we heard that before? Click back with me, would you, to verse 31 of the same chapter, Luke 22. Verse 31. It was in the upper room, wasn't it? As they'd been sharing the Lord's Supper earlier that evening. And let's see, 22 verse 31. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, referring to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. So why is this happening? Because Satan has been asking the question, who are you, Peter? Where does your allegiance lie? But Jesus never lost control. The servant's questioning eyes may have bored into Peter's skin, but now Jesus' eyes burn right into his soul. And Peter can't bear those fearsome, loving eyes. And he runs in shame and remorse from Jesus' gaze. Peter is crying for a lie. He went outside, verse 62, and wept. The tragic, haunting groans of a grown man. The hot, shameful tears. He wept bitterly, it says. Peter's denial is crying for a lie. Because who are you was the question. And Peter had answered, I'm not friends with Jesus. I don't know him. Not for the last time. Sometimes Christians since then have told the same lie. Thomas Cranmer was Archbishop of England in the 16th century during the Great Reformation of the Church. Thomas Cranmer took a lead in turning this country from the authority of Rome to the authority of the Bible, turning us from trusting in self-righteousness to trusting in the righteousness of Christ. Thomas Cranmer. But when Roman Catholic Mary became queen and she locked Archbishop Cranmer in the Tower of London, and after 3 years of personal abuse, Thomas Cranmer caved in. He wrote a letter with his hand to say that he'd changed his mind. He took his right hand and wrote a letter to say that effectively he was wrong. Wrong in turning to Christ and to his word. Now, like Peter, Cranmer would go on to weep for that lie. Cruel Queen Mary decided to execute Cranmer anyway, along with 300 other Protestants. But on the day he was due to die, Cranmer stood up and preached. He said his denial of Christ was the thing which so much troubles my conscience more than anything I ever did and which I now renounce. So he turned back to Christ. They tied Cranmer to the stake in Oxford and lit a fire at his feet. But because Cranmer had written with his right hand to deny Christ, as the flames leapt up, Cranmer put his right hand first in the flame, held it there, and was heard to say over and over again, "This unworthy hand, this unworthy hand." Another day, Jesus would stand with Peter on a Galilean beach. It's in John 21, look at it later. And eating breakfast, Jesus would ask Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" And as Peter denied Jesus three times, so three times Jesus would graciously give Peter the chance to say, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." John 21. How great is God's grace to Peter, to Thomas Cranmer, even to us in our failures. And here now today, in our world, a myriad of eyes watch us and ask, "Who are you?" The world looks at us, the world hates Christ, and the world effectively asks, "Whose side are you on?" We want to fit in, we want people to like us. And it's easier not to tell people in the office that we're Christians, in the classroom. It's easier on the bus to hide the Bible discreetly we're reading. Easier not to talk about Jesus out there. And when people mock other Christians, it's quite hard to pluck up the courage and say, "Actually, I'm a Christian too." The world asks the question, but I can't blame the world. The lying monster inside me whispers, don't be a Christian just for a moment. Take a break, be someone else. Whoever you like, just for a moment. So you're in business. Well, be a liar, just for a moment. So your family is winding you up dreadfully. Well, be a meanie, be a bully, just for a moment. So you've got a chance to feed that sinful appetite. Well, be a libertine, just for a moment. Those are some of the lies, aren't they, which the devious monster inside whispers. Myriad eyes in the world. But in Psalm 34, we read this. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Psalm 34:15. So beyond the maddening eyes, even in the secrecy of the business hotel, the privacy of the family home, or the darkness of my mind, even there our Lord looks and looks and looks. And we know God never lets the true believer fall away forever. John 10:28, Jesus says, "My sheep, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." John 10:28, wonderful words. He never lets the true believer fall away forever. But my biggest fear is that I might sin and not weep. That I might use God's patience as an excuse to do wrong. That I might do wrong, but that my hard heart might not beg forgiveness. Some of you have been baptized today. That's a wonderful thing. We praise God so much. But Satan will hate it, and at times in your life, if not immediately, you will face great temptation. I pray for God's grace that you might stand firm. And we all need that, don't we? Let's pray every day for sustaining grace. We can't do it by ourselves. We'd fall instantly. We need to pray that God will keep us from sin and keep us praying for forgiveness. God have mercy on us. Who are you? We've seen first Peter's denial, crying for a lie. But as the Irish philosopher Edmund Burke is supposed to have said, all that's needed for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Now, on that awful night in ancient Jerusalem, it seemed that every good man had done nothing, that every disciple had run away, and who is left? Who will stand in the darkest hour? Well, secondly, and finally, we see Jesus' trial. Verses 63 to 71, Jesus' trial. Let's read from verse 63. Verse 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. Jesus' trial. It won't start properly until daybreak. The authorities want their rest, it seems. But during the night, the soldiers have their fun. It's a particularly nasty version of blind man's bluff. "Who hit you?" they joke. But then the council of the elders of the Jews, these are the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Inquisition, if you like, they hold a mock trial. No lawyers, no jury, no notice. It was a mockery. But what is the question they're asking? Let's see, verse 67. Here's the question they're asking. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." In other words, they're asking, "Who are you?" That is the question at Jesus' trial. We're told elsewhere that the Jews didn't have authority to condemn anyone to death. They needed the Romans to do that. And presumably they're looking for some damning evidence, some evidence of treason. So the Romans will have to execute Jesus. "Who are you? Are you the Christ? God's ultimate promised king? Is that who you claim to be?" they ask. And Peter failed, but what about Jesus? Let's see verse 67. Verse 67. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." See Jesus' trial with a click of the button, dying for the truth. Jesus knows the question is not sincere. The authorities won't believe he is the Christ, God's promised king. They've made up their minds already. But Jesus' answer goes much further. He implies, "Yes, I am the Christ," because he says, "In fact, I am the one you teach about in Daniel 7. I am the Son of Man." Remember, I've used that title all along. "But the time is coming when you won't see me in dusty Palestine anymore. No, you'll see me in heaven, in the seat of ultimate power and authority. Just as ancient Daniel wrote about, you'll see me ruling everywhere forever from the right hand of Almighty God." It's a confession of the extraordinary truth. But the authorities want it in words of one syllable. Look down, would you, at verse 70. They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips." "Are you the Son of God?" they ask. If you've got a more wooden translation, Jesus replies, "You say that I am." But the authorities understand it's a colloquial way of saying, "You're right. You're right. I am the Son of Man. The Son of God, sorry." And they know this is the smoking gun. They know this is the evidence they need to get Jesus executed with the Romans, and they rejoice. In the ancient scriptures, the Son of God was another title for the Christ or Messiah. Why don't we flick back for a moment to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Number of places we could go to see this. We could go to God's promise to David of a royal dynasty, but eventually a king who would be God's son. But let's turn to Psalm chapter 2
And let's just see that the promised king is God's son. This is all about God's king, his anointed one, which literally means Messiah or Christ. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, literally Messiah or Christ. Let us break their chains, they say. Let us throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So God speaks to his promised king, the Christ, and God says, you are my son. Today I will become your father. You are my son. Jesus is claiming to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is no small claim. This is high treason. Except, of course, that it's true. Jesus is on trial. He is dying for the truth because Jesus has chosen to die for the truth. He chooses to give precisely the evidence they need to execute him because this is the charge he wants to die for, the truth that he is God's king. Dying for the truth. What a contrast with Peter. Both, in one sense, on trial. Both asked about their identity. Peter lies. Jesus speaks the truth. But what's the point of it all? Why should Jesus die at all? Because Jesus loves Peter. Jesus dies precisely because Peter lies and because you and I fail in such ways too. Who are we? Who are we? God made him who had no sin. That is Jesus. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amazing love drives an amazing swap. God in Jesus bore his own righteous anger so that we might gain his righteous love. Let's rejoice in who Jesus is. Rejoice in the truth that he is God's King, the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. When we wake up tomorrow morning, I don't know what your day will be like. I don't know what my day will be like, how great or grim it will be. But here is the truth to get us out of bed every morning, that Jesus is God's King. Let's rejoice. And let's respond rightly. Let's respond rightly. Did you see the three possible responses in the passage? Some people don't take Jesus seriously. The guards mock Jesus and abuse him. What a joke. Still today, many people don't take Jesus seriously. Half the stand-up comedians mock Jesus and half their viewers mock Christians. To them, Jesus is just a swear word to throw at us. They don't take him seriously. Other people do take Jesus seriously, and they reject him. The religious leaders took Jesus very seriously. They were afraid of Jesus. That is why they plotted so hard to kill him. That's why they executed Jesus. Sorry, that's why they were so excited when Jesus seems to condemn himself. Still today, many people take Jesus seriously and reject him. Some humanists and militant liberals and atheists, they're consciously fighting against Christianity, trying to drive Jesus out of public life. I guess we know that attitude closer to home. But we follow a Lord who very deliberately put his head above the parapet, took the gunfire, and lives to tell the tale.
So let's not be cowed into submission by either of those two camps, by mockery or outright opposition. Let's not respond in kind, but let's not be daunted. Here's a third response to Jesus. To take him seriously and to repent with tears. It's what Peter did. He wept for his sin. But if we know our Bibles, we know that they weren't empty tears that he changed. He turned from his sin. He turned to Jesus. Where else could he turn? He took Jesus seriously and repented. Shall we do likewise in the strength only he can give? Maybe someone's here and you've never turned to Jesus like that before. Maybe you've tried to sit on the fence. You don't want to be one of those soldiers mocking him. You don't want to be one of the authorities nailing him. But you've not yet been willing to become like Peter. And not yet willing to weep humbly at the wrongdoing we all share. Thanks for coming. But may I ask, what will you do? What will you do when Jesus returns in glory to judge the world, as he has made very clear in most recent chapters of Luke? Won't you ask God to help you swallow your pride and turn from your wrongdoing and trust that Jesus died in your place? Such love. I guess many of us have prayed a prayer like that at some point. But to our shame, we find ourselves in Peter's place again. To our shame, we find ourselves choosing that alternative godless identity again. Just for a moment, we say, I beg God will have mercy on us and melt our hearts again. Help us to turn to Jesus and to cling to Jesus more firmly. And gradually change our hearts till he returns in glory and rescues us even from the presence of sin. Who are you? We've seen Peter's denial and Jesus' trial. As we close, I'd like to read an old hymn. We're not going to sing it tonight, but I'd like to read an old hymn called The Look, living in the 18th century. John Newton was a slave trader, though at one point enslaved himself. In his words, an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in West Africa. But one day John Newton sensed in his soul the eye, the convicting eye, the loving eyes of Christ. And he wrote this hymn called The Look. In evil, long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live, by him I kill.